If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 26. We began this chapter last week and covered about the first half of it. This morning I want to cover the second half, the remaining of it. And since it's one that we're familiar with, we will read it again together. But as we've been doing the last few weeks, we will again stand to read God's Word in just a moment. And then at the end, I will declare this is God's word, to which we as a church will respond, thanks be to God. So if you are able, will you please stand as we read God's word? 1 Samuel 26, beginning in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing which you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we seek your help this morning as we come to your word. We come hungry, we come humbly, we need to hear from you. And so, Father, from your word, let us hear your word to us. Speak to us. Convict us. Encourage us. Renew us. That your name may be glorified among your people this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have all been there. You're sitting there minding your own business, watching the people around you, talking to a friend, and all of a sudden you notice someone headed for disaster. Starts off small, and you begin to think, well, surely it won't get past this point. Surely they'll fix it before it gets worse, and then it does. It's the child running around in the front yard chasing a ball into the busy street. It's the man losing his temper over the smallest little oversight. It's the friend who refuses to listen to good advice. It's the woman who speaks carelessly and hurts everyone around her. It's the Christian who pretends as if his actions don't really matter. It's the spouse who's always angry about something. It's the brother who always thinks he's right about everything. And we could go on and on and on. Each of these individuals is given the same name in the Bible. A name that, if we're honest, we don't really give much thought to, other than using it as a synonym for silliness. But if we look closer at this word, and what the Bible says about people like this, we will see that being a fool is no laughing matter. But what do we do when we see someone acting foolishly? Is it better to simply mind our own business, to keep our thoughts to ourselves so that we avoid conflict? Is it safer to just stay out of it because we might get hurt in the process? Is it more loving to say nothing, or does love call us to confront? These are the questions that I want to try and answer today from the second half of 1 Samuel 26. You know, we read the story last week and again this morning, and not to mention the fact that this is a repeat performance of events from two chapters ago, so hopefully we are at least somewhat familiar with how things play out by now. Saul is told where David is hiding. He brings out his soldiers to wipe him out. But God has other plans and miraculously transforms and protects David by his grace so that Saul's attempts to kill David are left unfulfilled. But what I want us to focus on this morning is David's speech to Saul. How he confronts the king. And you'll notice down in verse 21 that Saul admits to having acted foolishly. A truth that by now David knows really well. But it's how David confronts this foolish king. It's how he speaks. It's the manners. It's the characteristics. It's the traits that mark David and sort of stand out and provide us with an example to follow in speaking to the fools of our own lives. Maybe even if those fools are the ones staring us in the mirror. So the main thing that we should take away from this morning, the main idea here is that David understood that Saul was acting foolishly. And knowing that Saul was a fool, David confronted him in wisdom. And so when we are faced with the foolish actions of others, we also must not only speak out against foolishness, but to do so like David does here. So here's the plan. Here's how we're going to unpack it and approach this section. I want us to first understand what a fool is. And we'll use Saul as our prime example of this. But it won't be much of a stretch, I hope, for you to see clearly that fools have not really changed much since the days of Saul's to our own. Fools are fools no matter the time. But then I want us to look at how David confronts the folly of Saul. I want you to see the characteristics that mark David in his speech and encourage you to follow this same example. So, let's begin with the question, what is a fool? The Bible has a lot to say about fools in both the Old and New Testaments, but the primary place we discover the traits of the fool is in a book written by David's son, Solomon, the wisest king in human history. And so in the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, we are given sort of several traits of the fool. Let me just give you a few of them. The fool, for starters, hates knowledge. We learn this in Proverbs 1:22, but also in Proverbs 8, we learn that the fools desperately need to learn sense. They have no understanding. They hate learning. They hate awareness. Proverbs 1:32 shows us that they are complacent, and that this complacency, it says, the complacency of fools destroys them. Proverbs 14 says that fools are reckless and careless. Proverbs 19 says that they are crooked in speech. They are very quick to anger. For example, Proverbs 14 verse 29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs 18 verse 6 says that a fool's lips walk into a fight, and a fool's mouth invites a beating. It's a fun verse, isn't it? Proverbs 29:11 says that a fool gives full vent to his anger. Fools despise instruction, even from the ones who love them the most. Proverbs 15, a fool despises his father's instruction. The one person in a fool's life who has a voice, who has a teaching voice in their life, is a father. And a fool looks at his father's voice and says, "Not for me." A fool is revealed not by how they listen, but how they speak, because a fool is always the talker and never the listener. Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Proverbs 18, verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Ecclesiastes 10, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. A fool is dangerous. A fool is disgusting. Proverbs 26:11 says that like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Or Proverbs 17:12, it is better to meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Do you catch that imagery there that Solomon's giving us? It is better for you to go walking through the woods and come across a mama bear who has lost her cubs than it is to meet a fool in his foolishness. Now, all that being said, let's compare these truths to Saul's life, what we've learned from Saul in 1 Samuel, and see if the pieces sort of line up. Can we say emphatically, without a doubt, that Saul has been and is a fool? Can we say, for example, that Saul hates knowledge and desperately needs to learn sense? Of course. Though he was told directly that the kingdom of God had been taken from him and given to another, he refuses to accept this as truth and actively worked against the providence of God by attacking David and driving David out. So sure, he hates knowledge. He desperately needs to learn sense. Can we say that Saul has been quick to lose his temper? Yeah. Think about those two or three times that David is actually there in Saul's presence, playing his harp, trying to soothe and serve Saul. And Saul then picks up his spear with the idea, "I'm going to pin you to the wall." Or what about that instance with the priests of Nob, where Saul hires Doeg the Edomite to wipe out an entire city, men, women, and children, simply because one man in the city gave David a little bit of bread to eat? Or what about Saul's speech? Do we see folly in the way that Saul speaks? And sure. I mean, two chapters ago, the same events transpire. And Saul, at the end of chapter 24, tells David that he will never do him harm ever again. He repents of his action, and he says that he knows that David is going to be the next king, that God would bless Israel under his leadership. And there Saul promises to stop chasing David. But these, as we see here, are just a multiplying of words. They mean nothing. Saul's just talking and talking and talking just to hear himself speak. I mean, the very fact that we are repeating this same episode proves that Saul is nothing more than a dog returning to his own vomit. It was a gross mistake last time, and here we are again doing the same thing over and over. It is not a stretch to follow the teaching of Proverbs. It is not a stretch to say that David would be better off facing a mama bear searching for her cubs than to keep dealing with the foolishness of Saul. I mean, we need to make no mistake here. Saul has been and is here again the dictionary biblical definition of the fool. But before we move on too quickly, let's not be hasty to point out the speck in Saul's eye before considering the log that might be lodged in our own. How many of us can say that we've never been foolish? I mean, are you not also quick to anger? Are you not also reckless and careless at times? Do you not also refuse to listen, but simply demand that your opinion be heard? Saul may be the fool of 1 Samuel, but we have long carried that mantle and legacy of foolishness with us. So now that we know what a fool is, let's look at how we deal with fools. How do we confront a fool in his foolishness? How do we speak to fools? And before we look at how to speak to a fool, the first question is, should we? Is it more loving to confront them in their foolishness, or is it more loving to just mind our own business and to stay out of it? So let's be clear from the front what we're talking about here in regards to foolishness and folly. We're talking about more than just a dummy telling his friends, hey, watch this. We're talking about more than just being reckless and dangerous with the things that we do. What we're talking about here in the fool is someone whose course of life, whose path of life is headed for disaster. We are talking about someone headed for death. Because foolishness is not just simply a dumb idea. The Bible is clear that foolishness is sinful. Proverbs 5 says that the fool dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Proverbs 10, the lips of the righteous feed many, but the fool dies for a lack of sense. Foolishness is, first and foremost, sinful. And sin, and as sin, fools sit under the wrath and under the judgment of God. And so again, I ask, is it more loving to leave the fool in their sin, to leave the fool under the wrath of God, or is it more loving to call them out of it? Is it more loving to speak, to confront? Of course, I hope you realize that it is absolutely 100% more loving to confront the fool in their foolishness than to leave them in it. But we must do it the right way. There's a right and a wrong way of dealing with fools, of reaching fools, of speaking and engaging with fools. So what is the best course of action when dealing with a fool? David here gives us, I believe, four characteristics, four ways that we ought to speak to fools. First, be wise. Be wise. It may seem like an easy one to nail down, that if you're going to speak to someone who's foolish, then we also need to be the opposite of foolishness. We need to be wise in this. But look at verse 13. Here's where we see David's wisdom in this. Verse 13 says, David went over to the other side and he stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. Might not seem like a great verse to draw an application out of, but this is wisdom on display for us. Saul is there for one reason and one reason alone. Saul is there in the wilderness to kill David. That's why he's come out. That's why he's brought his soldiers. Yes, Saul is acting foolishly, but it would be even more foolish for David to go and knock on Saul's tent for this conversation. I mean, here the author is making sure that we see that David, before ever opening his mouth, before ever engaging with Saul, before ever calling him to repentance, David makes sure that he remains safely out of harm's way. I mean, even after Saul repents again at the end of this chapter, David shows us wisdom. Saul says, I'm sorry, David. I shouldn't be out here. I've made a mistake. Will you bring me back my spear and water jug, please? And David says, no, you can send somebody over here to get it, but I'm not going over there. David's showing us wisdom here. He's knowing, he's confronting the fool while also not letting the fool cause him harm. And so for us, confronting fools requires this same level of wisdom. We should never enter into danger foolishly, even if we're there to save a fool. We must be wise. So to give you a few examples of this, if you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar to rescue or speak to the fool. If you struggle with gossip, don't allow the conversation to turn towards other people. If you struggle with rage and anger, don't put yourself in a situation where your temper is most likely to flare up. Do not enter into dangerous situations, into harmful situations, foolishly. Even if you're there to speak to a fool. Saul is there to kill David. And even in confronting Saul, David does not allow himself to be put in a situation where the fool can do foolish things. And neither should we. So we should be wise. Number two, be innocent. Be innocent. Look at verse 18 with me. David said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Now it is hard enough to confront a fool in their sin, but we must not add to it by being involved in foolish sin ourselves. We need to understand that David here is standing before Saul, or even on the other side of the hill in front of Saul. But David's claim is innocence. "I have done you no wrong. I am not worthy of this action against me. I am innocent here." And so before David can confront Saul in his foolishness, he makes it clear, "I've done nothing wrong. Why are you after me?" And we too need to make sure that we are innocent and we are not involved in foolish sin ourselves before we confront someone who's involved in foolish sin. Now, a word needs to be said here about this innocence. Because let's face it, if innocence is a key feature required before you confront someone in their sin, then how many of us are ever actually able to confront someone in their sin? If you must be innocent before speaking against sin, then none of us would ever speak against sin. Because none of us would ever be innocent enough to do so. And typically, when we talk about confronting people in their sin or asking people, calling on people to repentance specifically, you often hear a reference to the words of Jesus that I mentioned earlier. You need to worry about, take the log out of your own eye before worrying about the speck of dust in your brother's eye. And it always amazes me. It always amazes me how people can twist the scriptures at just the right moment to benefit themselves. The people who often use that verse in defense of their own sin and trying to sort of weasel out of a loving confrontation do so to say this: "You have no right to say anything about my sin. You have no reason to condemn me, to confront me. You have no authority to speak to my sin when you've got your own sin to worry about. You worry about your sin, I'll worry about mine." And it's partly true. But when it comes to Scripture, partly true is simply untrue. You'll notice if you go ahead and read Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where that passage is. Good afternoon reading if you're looking for something to read this afternoon. But Matthew 7, Jesus never says that if you have sin, you shouldn't confront a brother. That's not there. Jesus never says that you must be innocent and blameless and righteous before you confront someone. What he says is, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The same verse that foolish people will use to cast aside your words actually calls on us to speak. But we must do it in the right order. Deal with your sin, repent, seek forgiveness in Christ, and then speak to the sin of your brother, of your sister. We must not forget the words of Scripture. There is no one righteous, not even one. So when I say we confront and we do so from a place of innocence, I do not mean wait until you have no sin before you speak. What I mean is, are you being foolish before you go and speak to the fool about his foolishness? Are you angry before you speak to someone else about their anger? Are you guilty of the same sin that you're confronting? We must be innocent before we speak to the fool. So be innocent. Number three, be humble. Be humble. Look at it, verse 19. David continues this speech. He says, "If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering." Now, if you were to hold up chapter 24 and chapter 26 side by side, this statement is one that is unique to 26. David does not say these words or anything like it in the first encounter, but he states them here. Why? What's he doing? What's he saying here? I think for one, David is expressing here a blindness, an unknowing for why Saul is out here. Saul looks at his army, David looks at Saul and his army and camp, and he has an idea. He has a good idea of why Saul is here to kill him. But there's also a level of which that David is saying, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm misreading the situation. Maybe I don't know fully why you're here. And you see, in this unknowing of David, David admits that it's possible that Saul is there to do something that God has commanded Saul to do. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up, if it is the Lord who has brought you out here, then I will give an offering and pray that God accepts it. It is possible, David says, that he has done something wrong and Saul is there to function as God's judgment against David. And so David says, if this is why you're here, Saul, then we'll fix this and I will make an offering to the Lord and we'll resolve it. You see, it is the fool who thinks that he never does anything wrong. And if the fool does think he does something wrong, Proverbs 10 tells us that doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. It's funny. But we must not mimic this self-righteous, arrogant heart of a fool. Here's the reality. It is possible that when you are confronting someone in their sin, that you might be wrong about some things. You may have misread a situation. You may have misunderstood something that was said. You may have misheard. You may have misunderstood intent. You do not have all the answers all the time, and neither do I. And we need to be able to admit that. We need to be able to be okay saying, I might be wrong here, but this is what I see. He said that's what humility is. Humility is saying, I don't have all the answers because I am not God. I may have missed something along the way. And that's what David's doing here. David's confronting Saul and he's saying, I have an idea of why you're here, Saul. And if that's true, then what you're here to do is wrong. But if I'm wrong, if God is the one who has sent you here, then I will repent and I will back down and I will make a sacrifice and pray for forgiveness. Christian, don't miss the fact that you could be missing the facts. We need to be humble when we confront and be able to admit that we might be blind. And so David here is humble. And so must we. Number four, finally, be bold. Be bold. David continues in that same verse. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. This is where that fire that's been slowly building inside David is starting to make its way to the surface. David's saying, if I've missed something and God is at work in this, then I will submit to it. But if this is not God, if this is men behind this, Saul, if this is men whispering in your ear, telling you lies about me, telling you to do this, then they better be ready for the repercussions of their actions because they're coming. And David then proceeds to outline what these men, these actions of these men has brought into David's life. First, he says, they've driven me out that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. David's likely here referring to the blessings of the promised land. David can't go home. He can't enjoy the blessings that God has given Israel, the blessings that God has given David or his family, because David is on the run and they're the ones behind it. And second, these men are then telling David to go and serve other gods. See, what's happening here is by forcing David out, by keeping him on the run, David has been cut off from the presence of the Lord. I mean, think about it. He can't come to the tabernacle because Saul will see him there. He can't join the people of God in worship and offering sacrifices because he will be found and caught. David cannot safely enter the presence of the Lord without danger to his own life. He has been effectively cut off. And by these actions, these men were then telling David, God is no longer your God. Go find someone else. go serve other gods. And God's law is clear about what is to be done with men like this. Deuteronomy 13 gives us very clear instructions. When some leader or some men in Israel begin to convince the people of God to go after and go serve other gods, Deuteronomy 13 says that these men shall be put to death because they have taught rebellion against the Lord. And so when David says, if this is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, that's what he is asking for. He is saying God's law, God's word promises that judgment would come to these men. And if it's these men doing it, they better be ready to deal with it. You see, boldness like this is needed when speaking to a fool. Because as we said earlier, fools don't listen all that well. They are complacent and not a lot breaks through that barrier that can reach them. Which makes boldness all the more necessary. We need to be willing to speak clearly, boldly, and call sin, sin. But we're not always bold in our speech, are we? Why is that? Why is boldness such a hard thing for us to practice? Let me give you three common reasons why we are not bold people. First is fearfulness. We're afraid. What if it all goes wrong? What if they never speak to me again? What if they lash out and hurt me? What if they cut me out of their life after this? But consider this. What's better? Is it better to be timid and remain friends? Or to be bold and possibly rescue the fool from their foolishness? Is it better to be quiet? To be fearful, to be quiet and timid and not speak, and to have this person remain in your life even though they sit under the judgment of God? Or is it better to risk losing a friend in order to gain a brother? We're not bold because we're afraid. Another reason why we're not bold: vagueness. Vagueness. I don't want him to think that I'm condemning him, so I'm just sort of going to dance around the issue here. Vague speech is guarded, it's indirect, it's obscured. It's the kind of speech that you get when you ask a 2-year-old for directions to the grocery store. Well, you leave and you go that way, and then you go and you turn and you get to the spot and you turn this way and then you're at the store and there's a stop sign. Like that's vague. And it's cute on a 2-year-old. It's pathetic on a Christian. Stop being so vague. Be direct. Call sin for what it is. And point to Jesus clearly so that even a fool can follow your directions. So we are afraid. We are vague. And lastly, the last reason that we are not bold is hopelessness. Fearfulness, vagueness, hopelessness. Even if I say something, it won't really matter. I could be clear and direct and concise, and I could be bold and not, but it's not going to change anything. It's not going to make a difference. She's still going to do what she's going to do. He's still going to continue in his actions. What's the point of saying anything at all? There's no hope that anything's ever going to come of this. And I realize that what I'm about to say is going to sound extreme, hyperbolic even, but I'm going to say it anyway because I believe it's true. There is nothing more foolish in this world than a hopeless Christian. I'm going to say it again because I need this to sink in. There is nothing more foolish in this world than a hopeless Christian. Doesn't make any sense. I mean, have we forgotten Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, Paul believed that God saved even fools especially fools, through Christ. That was his hope. And so it is ours. And so we hold fast to the same words that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. It is hope that drives us to boldness. It is hopelessness that keeps us from it. Don't hide behind fearfulness and vagueness and hopelessness. Be bold. Speak truth, especially to those who don't want to hear it. We speak to the fool in their foolishness because we love the fool. We speak to them in wisdom, with innocence, in humility, and with boldness. Just like David. And you know what? We could take it a step further. Just like the son of David. Just like Jesus. So I want to end here by showing you just very quickly how David in this chapter points us to the better David, to Jesus of Nazareth, the true wisdom of God who came to save fools like Saul and fools like us. We've been with David now for a few chapters in the wilderness. And we can notice what some of the things that's been going on in David's life as he's going through these wilderness years. We see that he's been growing in faith. He made some mistakes along the way, but he's still growing. And grace is still sufficient to overcome his weaknesses here. But here in this chapter, we see David enter into the camp of his enemy, steal the spear from the king's head, which the spear would have been the source of his power, his military strength. And David also steals his water jug, which, again, they're in the wilderness. Saul's not going to make it very far in the wilderness without water. And so David steals his symbol of power and his source of life. And David then defeats his enemy by publicly shaming him. You can look at the speech towards Abner that he gives there in this chapter. But he does all this. We also see in the life of Jesus a period of wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted, being persecuted, being questioned. The devil tempts Jesus with these words: "Bow down to me and all the kingdom can be yours. Everything you see, the kingdoms of the nations, will be yours." And essentially, Jesus is being tempted with a shortcut to the throne. Just like David is being tempted here. Take out Saul, take the throne. To Jesus, it was, you can have the crown without the cross. And yet Jesus, having no need to grow in faith or to grow in grace, still, likewise, we are told, he grew in favor with God and man. And likewise, Jesus enters the camp of his enemy to bind the strong man. There's a instance in Luke chapter 11 where Jesus has been casting out demons and the Pharisees are panicking and freaking out, saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. And essentially they're accusing him of casting out demons using the power of demons. And Jesus points out the foolishness of this accusation. And then he says in Luke 11, "When a strong man who is fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." You see, in coming to earth, Jesus does what David does here. He enters the camp of his enemy. He enters the camp of the prince of this world. And in doing so, he binds the strong man. He binds Satan to take what formerly belonged to him, us, and rescue fools from their foolishness. David steals Saul's spear here, the symbol of his strength and his might. Jesus likewise steals the spear of Satan. Death is taken away. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." David steals the water jug from Saul, this source of life. Jesus, likewise, steals Satan's source of life. Satan is the accuser, which means he lives and breathes and thrives on accusations. But as Paul writes in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus steals the spear. He steals the water jug. And then he publicly shames his enemy. Colossians 2, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christian, you and I were once fools. Still are fools. Like the rest of mankind. We have trusted in ourselves. We have walked in our own paths. We have rested in our own works. We are sinfully foolish. And yet, now we have been redeemed by Jesus, the true wisdom of God. And if we have been saved like this from our foolishness, I pray that we would be confident enough in the grace of God that He will save more fools. So we cannot be silent. We cannot ignore fools and their foolishness. Because what would it have been for you if someone just ignored you and your foolishness? But in love, we speak hope to the fool. And again, I'll end with one more quote from Paul, because why not? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Speak to the fool, because God saves fools. Pray with me. Father, forgive us for our foolishness. We have been blind. We have been silent. We have been hard-hearted and faithless. And still you redeem. Father, you have come to us in humility, in wisdom, in innocence, and in boldness. And by your grace, you have saved fools like us. So, Father, help us to do these things as well. Help us to mirror you. Help us to mirror David. Help us to be like Christ. To speak boldly. To speak humbly. To be innocent in the righteousness of Christ. And to be wise as you give us wisdom. May you use our words, even our foolish, weak, impotent words, may you use them to bring fools to repentance. For your glory and for your name and for the growth of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.